to God's Word once again. This time, Genesis chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. We've been studying sequentially in order through the opening book of God's Word, trying really, I suppose, to lay some firm foundations in Scripture, in our minds, and to see the extent and the breadth of the plan God as Creator has for His cosmos as Redeemer. It's a wonderfully, stupendously vast, global and historical plan that will one day result in the harvest of fruitfulness of the new heavens and the new earth. Christianity is really a universal faith in that sense, that it takes into its purview the whole of the universe, of every age and climate, nation, people, tribe and tongue. It's something vast and extremely exciting. Genesis chapter 10 then. Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread out in their lands, each with his own language, by clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobothir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehavim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, languages, lands, and nations. Now to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzai, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Shebir, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth. after the flood. Amen. I admit, at first sight, a genealogical list in church, and I'm trying to speak on it, would be a bit like going into what we know in the UK as the Public Records Office and putting out a few files and looking through a book of birth certificates and that kind of thing. Historians love these things, and I understand that. We all have our own bent and interest. For me, that would not be the most thrilling experience, and I suspect for some of you today, you look at that list and you think, why on earth has God included this list in Scripture? But as I hope we've begun to see in Genesis, actually, these family trees are the whole skeletal structure of the message that Moses is giving to us as he traces the beginnings of the sons of Jacob or Israel from the first man, the first parents right at the beginning. And so these connections link together the stages or periods in the early history of the world to place the holy nation, the chosen nation, the future Old Testament church on the brink of God's amazing deliverance and saving work. In other words, they are important, the connections and the links and the family trees, the public records. Actually, the historian's right to be excited, because these are the vital links in the chain of God's dealing with the human race, and help us understand where we put ourselves in relationship to God as creator and maker. And finally, at the Calvary, we see his mercy unfolded in the love of the death of his son for sinners. And we're thinking today about the theme of biblical multiculturalism as a kind of handy caption for this passage. It's a little more catchy than nations descended from Noah, though that sums it up as well in your Bibles in the pews. In the US, the UK and the Western world, really in the last 30 or 40, maybe 50 years, though I think the US is uniquely privileged in this sense, there's been a massive multicultural experiment, which is something that goes way beyond anything that was attempted or tried in past days and civilizations and cultures. There always was this tendency for the great empires like Babylon and Assyria to assimilate and bring in communities which they conquered and give them a common language and thought pattern and culture and territory and religion without boundaries. But what we've witnessed today with the spread of secularism and the advance in communication and the ease of transport is multiculturalism on a massive scale. So if you go to mainland Europe, as one of our members did in the past week, much of the cultural identity of the past has been lost. You walk down the street in a place like Paris in France, and you can't go very far before you're feeling like a Big Mac. And you turn in, and there it is, McDonald's. You've got your Aldi and your McDonald's and the various chain stores. Even in what were once extremely culturally distinct lands and nations. Of course, it's very difficult, and we're beginning to see some of the tensions that are generated when you try to assimilate people of diverse and what are really contradictory faiths into one common culture. And that actually can't be done with any kind of coherence and consistency. So what we're seeing here in chapter 10 is the ongoing story. You'll remember that the world was made by the Word of God in great part as a kind of mirror and demonstration of His goodness and His order and His wisdom and His desire that all human beings who were made in His image and likeness would inherit His blessing and receive His kindness. We know how that our first parents, right at the start it seems, almost from the off, though originally created holy and upright and righteous and good in the fear and reverence of God, right away defected and departed and fell into sin. And of course, they were warned of the punishment that the day they ate, they would die. And so death in Genesis chapter 5, as sins begin to spread, so death spreads to all, even of that godly family tree line that preserved the truth and became the target for the hostility of those who turned away from God completely. As a consequence, then, bit by bit, there was this assimilation of the descendants of the godly line into the descendants of the ungodly line, so much so that wickedness was all-pervading, saturating the culture before the great flood. And so God judged the world, pressed the reset button, we might say, rebooted creation. And Noah and his sons came out after the flood. And all the original blessing promises, even in the face of human sin, are promised and pledged with the visible ark, the multicoloured ark of the rainbow. The true meaning of the rainbow, when we see it in the sky, is that God is good and will be kept safe, that we might hear the good news preached to every land that God has a purpose to save sinners from themselves. That's just by way of recap as we come to chapter 10. What do we see then in this list of nations? Well, the first thing we see is descent. D-E-S-C-E-N-T, the line of descent. I don't mean saying no, dissenting in that sense. These are the generations, it's a new heading. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their names. The same is said then in verse 6 of the sons of Ham, and the same is said then of the sons of Shem, the three main genetic lines of the one common gene pool from Noah, the father of these three sons. And that means that all men alive today, including the women and children, mankind in that sense, did not arise or spring up like trees from different aboriginal roots. There were not many Adamites or Noahs, but only one Noah with three sons. The Bible, I believe, clearly teaches that every girl and boy share a common parent gene pool and genetic stock. Our flesh, of course, will tend to disbelieve this and wonder, well, maybe we all just sprang up at various places around the world. But the biblical message is, on the contrary, it all began very narrowly and then spread out. So from this parent stock, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, and in their nations. This belief rests not on DNA studies, which I'm actually told, I'm a little bit skeptical, but a friend told me about a week and a half ago, or a fortnight ago in the UK, that scientists had recently done a study which basically was saying we can be 96% sure, 98% sure that all the people living on the face of the planet, all the DNA you have and I have, can be traced back to one original pair. That's, I guess, quite confirmatory and comforting. The problem is, maybe in 6 months' time, somebody say, oh, no, they didn't do the experiment right, and actually we can't say anything like that at all. So we're not to trust that as our firm knowledge of these things. Helpful though it can be when it's confirmatory, but this belief rests on the Word of God, which DNA studies happen in this case at the present time, or seem to roughly approximately confirm. But the way we get this firmly in our hearts is by reading it carefully, thinking through it, and asking God to pray it in to generate firm conviction of the truth. And it's quite difficult because there's people all around us who will deny that and say that that's just not true. We believe differently. Well, we're to take the Word of God and really pray it in and understand it, that it's meant to be understood as far as we can ascertain, and to trust it. And that will be our safe guide in life. So in practical terms, if that's not practical, which I think it is, you and I all share three men's genes to a greater or lesser extent, to various degrees. We might look slightly different, kind of different versions of the same model, but we're basically all the same. I was walking down the street there, Union Street, Union Place, just across the road there, and passed by a couple of ladies, looked like Korean ladies, and so I said, good morning. And Hazel said, nice to see you, or nodded, and they said, good morning. That's a kind of greeting we should give to our brothers and sisters and cousins and distant relatives according to the flesh. Now, they're not spiritual brothers and sisters in that sense, but there is a sense in which there is a common parenthood. And finally, a common fatherhood and brotherhood of humanity. Not spiritually, I'm not talking about the liberal sense, but simply the physical and the genetic links we have to every human being. And that speaks to something of the tragedy of sin, which tears family members apart, which leads to discrimination and prejudice. We come across a culture, and yes, different cultures in our eyes, because we have different customs, can seem a little frustrating and annoying. One thing we have noticed here, and I've kind of embraced it, maybe too wholeheartedly, but everybody in the States, particularly in NYC metropolitan area, NICMA, as I have abbreviated it to, everyone in NICMA, if you step out of line in the car, or even if you pause momentarily at the light, beeps the horn, a loud blast. And so when somebody does it to me, well, I follow the custom. But in the UK, to hoot your horn at someone, why do they do that? So there are things that annoy us and frustrate us, and we say, that shouldn't be done. But yet, that's a kind of humorous way of thinking about the kind of tensions that lead really to a kind of racist, discriminatory mentality. There's something in the flesh that says, he or she is not like me and I don't like it. Therefore, we'll keep our distance or squeeze them out. That's sinful flesh. That's why we should have a proper, natural, and for Christians who are made in the likeness of God and being changed into Christ's likeness, we should have a genuine concern, love, and appreciation of all people. Not their sins. We don't appreciate that. But the natural differences. We should be every nation, tribe, people, tongue, and customs which aren't sinful group here. We embrace all. We don't distinguish between each other on that basis. It doesn't matter what we look like. Because what's really important is what's inside the heart. That's what God looks on. And so, I guess, some of us are more naturally warm and embracing the people of other cultures than others. But it's something, by God's grace, we should work at. All have sinned in Adam, and all survive in Noah. Racism is wrong, wicked, sinful. There's actually no basis for races. We're all one human race. We see in the Japhethites, just briefly, a few things here. Gomer, who's Gomer, apart from the wife of Hosea, the prophet? Gomer probably occupied the area, historians and linguists tell us, probably in Asia Minor, Cappadocia, from whom came the Cumerians, who eventually got all the way to the UK, I don't know how, but eventually they did, into Cymru, or Wales. So the Welsh, Gomer, you see the direction of travel there of Gomer. Madai, we see Madai there, that's the Medes, like the laws of the Medes and Persians in scripture, which cannot be changed. Javan is Ionia, and for those who have heard of the Ionian Peninsula, you'll think of Greece, Athens, that great culture. That's where the Javanites came from Japheth the eldest son. We also see then, Elisha is probably the Sicilians. There's a few Elishaites in the US these days, people of Italian extraction. And then the Kittim from Cyprus and Tarshish, Probably Tartessus, which is Spain, so those who live in Madrid and places like that, that's what we're thinking of. And those of Latino extraction, probably Japhethites, part of those nations. Meshach is mentioned. The ancient histories talk about the Muski or the Musku, which is translated in the Greek Moskoi. Russians. So what we have here, and the young people can think of this, okay, if you put up your arms high, okay, high in the air, okay, and you're standing in Palestine and you wave your arms like this to the east and to the west, up north, we're thinking of the Japhethites. So, Japhethites, these nations of the elder brother who spread out as far as Russia and then right the way to Spain and Italy and Greece, the coastlands of the seas and the islands of the northern Mediterranean basin. So that's just the Japhethites. So the second thing that we see beyond giving room to colour, climate and culture is not only descent but dispersion. We're beginning to talk about that from these lands, the coastlands people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and then their nations. So we think of the UN, which is a human political and social multicultural response, probably to the tragedy and the tyranny of the First and Second World Wars, and that no doubt has accomplished some good. But if that's the answer, this human project is going to fail, because God's project is really DM, not UN, not United Nations, but divided nations. Because the nations were divided. We're going to come to the Tower of Babel in the next chapter, but this is beginning to show what happened following the Tower of Babel. It's really to place God's holy people, Israel, in the world in which they were set by him, and to show them their relationship with the rest of the nations and countries round about them, and then to the furthest ends of the world. So after the flood, God did not allow, it seems, the sons of Noah to dig in, stay put and be fixed in the same place. He didn't permit that for his own glory, for his own purpose. Though culture and empire builders like Nimrod, whom we'll see shortly in verse 8, defied God's decree and began to dig in and began to erect an empire for his own glory and for his own name, despite that, most of the nations were scattered over the face of the planet. They did go forth with the creation blessing to multiply and be fruitful and to fill and replenish planet Earth. That was the command given to the first man, and it's the command given to Noah. Go out and have sons and daughters and work and subdue the whole Earth. God determined, as I said, that Japheth goes north to Europe, and Ham, what about Ham? Well, if the kids can put their arms up, okay, and think of Japheth, the Europeans up north,
than the adults who would be a little bit cautious about doing that in church can put their arms down at their sides and point down the ways as they go south. Both extreme south into Africa and then down into the Arabian Peninsula. So that's Ham down the ways. Japheth up into Europe and Ham down into Africa and Arabia. Double A rating. And then what about the Shemites? Well, they will all be happy with this, the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia, which is just a little to the east side of Palestine. There was a western branch from whom Peleg, who would lead to the Hebrews, Eber, or the Hebrews, and Peleg would occupy that area in Iraq and Syria and Turkey, and then the eastern branch, which would really then go out this way into Asia. So, roughly speaking, and there were obviously slight movements within this general framework, but the Japhethites went north into Europe, the Hamites south into Africa and Asia, and the Shemites or Semites into Mesopotamia and out east to Delhi, Bangkok, Seoul, and Honshu and Tokyo out east. That's the Joktanites, the Pelagites stayed pretty central. So that's what we're seeing in this dispersion of peoples here. The 70 strong nations of the world are now defined by language. The genetics or genealogy, by government and rule, and by territory. So it's a kind of great thing I can say that I'm really an Irishman and I have my own piece of turf in that land. We haven't migrated to here, but that's my homeland. God gave us homeland. Isn't that kind of God? A place where we could live and do all the things that Irish people like to do, which other cultures say, but the Irish are mad. And the English, and the Spanish, and the Scots, and the Africans, the Jamaicans, the Italians, and whatever. God has been kind to us, given us a homeland and place of our own to live, government, and of course then, sadly, the nations usually adopt a religion of their own as well. Rather than being accountable to the true God who made them, for they all are covenanted sons of Noah, that they should acknowledge his laws, they should live for his glory and serve him. They don't. But they turn aside to gods of wood and stone and so forth, the work of their own hands, and they worship them. Deuteronomy 32:8 affirms, when the Most High divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples. What we see here is that God has a plan which includes all the people on the face of the earth. Now you might say, well, I'm actually Jamaican, but why did I end up here? Or, I'm Irish, why did God call me here? Or, I'm Italian, or Dominican, or something else. Why did we end up here at this time, in this culture, in this nation, at this age? Well, one reason, there might be many, many reasons, was that we might be here today to have a sermon preached to us about the love of God for all peoples. We might have an open Bible. We might have freedom of assembly and worship. And that we might hear through our families and friends and fellowships the good news that God has sent His Son to redeem us and save us. God had this wonderful plan for us. And so, while I guess we just take these things for granted, we should thank God that His purpose encompasses all the nations. Acts chapter 17, 26 comments upon this, where Paul, of course, is now going out round all the Japhethites, preaching in the synagogues to the dispersed Jews and then the Gentiles who come to hear, and he gets all the way to the heart of the cultural capital of the world of that time in Athens in chapter 17, 26. And he says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God." So Paul's actually saying, you Greek men of Athens in the cultural capital, God has put you here to seek God, and now I'm telling you how you can find God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're here today for that very reason, that you might hear the good news. Isn't that great news about the good news? So we've seen descent, we've seen a dispersion. Thirdly, and there's 4 points, we see despotism in verses 8 through 12. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, it wasn't enough for him. He went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehobothir probably means the squares of the city. It's probably referring to the same greater metropolitan area of Nineveh. Calah and Rezin, that is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Despotism. Nimrod here kind of looks like a really good guy, doesn't he? A mighty hunter before the Lord. And certainly kings in that day are often portrayed as hunters, warriors, because there used to be lions and tigers and hippos and so forth roaming wild and free in those lands. And so the hunter could slay the dragons, slay the lions, and protect the people. So in that sense, that was a positive thing for kingship, and the citizens of those places which he built feared him, no doubt, as this mighty warrior. Someone has suggested too that this word hunter could mean actually he didn't just leave it at the hippos and the rhinos and the lions and tigers, but that he hunted men for a living as well. Whether or not that's true, we can't be absolutely sure.
But he built this first imperial civilization in the land of Mesopotamia, Shinar, or the Babylonian plain near Baghdad today, where the US forces went on a bombing mission in recent years and have since drawn back those lands. That was the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization. And his empire just grew and grew and grew and grew. It seems, though, that he was a multi-talented, egotistic tyrant who, instead of spreading out and pursuing God's purpose for him, ignored the kingdom of God entirely and became obsessed with his own rule, prowess, reign, and pride. Here's a man who was gifted, but he was all about himself and everything that he accomplished, like Nebuchadnezzar confessed, by my own power, as he looked at the hanging gardens of Babylon a later generation on. But the same condition, the same symptom. He was into himself in a big way and proud of all his achievements before God. Later world history is full of self-made, proud, cruel, driven men. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Alexander of Macedonia and Greece, Nero, Hitler, Stalin. And it does remind us, doesn't it, that there is this thing in our flesh which lusts for our own personal interests, selfishness, pride, and fear, which longs to be top dog and to exalt ourselves over others in an empire and kingdom of our own. Jesus had something to say about such instincts in Mark chapter 9, 33. What does he say? The disciples have this question. It's kind of an embarrassing squabble they're having. Who's the greatest, Lord? Is it him? Surely not. Could it be me? What does he say? Verse 33, chapter 9, on page 1005. And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. They were embarrassed, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." He put a child in their midst and said, "That's what you need to be like. Childlike, humble, not exalting yourself." And yet our flesh is magnetized towards self-interest. Despotism. May God deliver us from the spirit of Nimrod. And finally, we see deliverance. In typical fashion here, Moses saves the best wine to last, and the chosen tribe is placed right at the end. We see in those words, verses 23 through 31, that the bloodline of Shem underwent this kind of east-west split. Verse 28, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. Division is the kind of word that Peleg is. It speaks of how the world was divided. I think it's referring not to, as some have suggested, a kind of
continental drift and separation of the plates of the earth's crust into a ripping apart of Pangaea, one universal continent. Whether or not that took place sometimes, I have no idea. But it speaks, I think, to the confusion of languages and the dispersion of the nations, the divisions of the peoples at Babel. That's what it's speaking about here. The Joktanites moved east. We see that, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Al-Modad and so forth. The territory in which they lived, the Joktanites, extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. And Shem was placed right in the middle, because we know that Peleg's son then led to the birth of Abram, the patriarch who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, right in the heart and the centre of the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia. What we see here is that the bloodline of Shem is going to be set right in the midst of the hostile tribes of Ham. He's going to be surrounded, you see, by, verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, Taran, Sidon, Lebanon. His firstborn and Heth, the Hittites, they came from them, the Jebusites of Jerusalem, the Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, and so forth. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, Gaza Strip, just above Cairo in Egypt, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, the Dead Sea, River Jordan area, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham. So God's people are going to be placed right in the midst of these hostile cultures of Nimrod, of Canaan, of the Philistines who come up to the coast of Palestine and Egypt. And God is going to use them to stand firm and fight for him in those lands. Why does he do that? Well, the seed of Shem is going to be chosen and placed in the middle of the other brothers and the nations, so that when the time is ripe, and that will come in the days of Christ, the gospel will go forth from Palestine, from Jerusalem, where our Lord Jesus was later crucified. And from that place, the word of God, the good news, would go to the Japhethites in the north, the Hamites in the south, like the Ethiopian eunuch, and out east through missionaries and the RP church in Japan, bringing the good news out that way to the distant branch of the family of Shem. See, the Lord Jesus, by his death, removing the guilt of the sins of his people and bearing their punishment, now, as Lord of all, risen from the dead and crowned in glory as King, has poured out his Spirit to mobilize believers that they might bring people from distant lands and call them to himself in repentance and faith. The dispersion would not be forever. God planned reunification, and the global multiculturalism that God has in view is people from every nation, tribe and tongue bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him. That's the banner of hope. That's the good news of peace through the blood of Christ and forgiveness of sins. And that's what we must embrace. And when we embrace it, there's peace, and there's life, and there's joy. Do you see, in closing, the folly of the secularist multicultural project, which cannot unite people of different faith, which conflicts? There can be some kind of political integration, but never true spiritual bonds. Do you see that God's vision for salvation is entirely different? Not to congregate, but to disperse and then send missionaries out with the gospel to bring them into God's kingdom. Will you shun racism, celebrate your location, engage fervently in prayerful mission, turn away from all impulses to ambition, wrong ambition, and embrace God's redemption? One of the national anthems, which our boys love to sing watching the rugby football, that's their sport, is that of New Zealand. God of nations, at thy feet, in the bonds of love we meet, hear our voices, we entreat, God defend our freedom. Come to the God of nations in Jesus Christ and bow at his feet. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful, long and complex list.